You're listening to the Valley Vegas Church Podcast. Valley Vegas is located at 4500 West Sahara Avenue in the heart of Las Vegas. For more information and to get connected with us, visit valleyvegas.org. We hope you are blessed and encouraged by today's message.
Well, good evening. Good to see everybody. Hey, I want to just remind you, tag on to the announcement that Pastor Russell made concerning the Destiny House and their tickets to their fundraiser. You can buy those tickets right after service. The ladies will be out there at the Welcome Center. This is a great ministry. These gals got a soft spot in my heart. Support them, support them, support them, okay? It's only $20 a ticket. Okay. Well, man, this seemed like a whole year, literally, since I've been up here teaching on a Wednesday, so good to be back. Excited to be back in John. Maybe this year will be the year that I get good jokes finally. Maybe 2020 is the year that I get some consistently good jokes. Well, here's the first joke of 2020, okay? I know you've been waiting for it. A pregnant Cajun woman. I mean, we got a few Cajuns here tonight. She was involved in a car accident, and she fell into a deep coma. Asleep for nearly 6 months, when she wakes up, she sees that she's no longer pregnant and frantically asks the doctor about her baby. And the doctor replies, "Ma'am," he said, "you had twins, a boy and a girl. Your uncle from Bossier Parish came and he named them." The woman thinks to herself, "Oh, no, not my uncle. He's an idiot." She asks the doctor, "Well, what's the girl's name?" "Denise." "Wow," she said, "that's not a bad name. I like it. What's the boy's name?" "The nephew."
I'll tell you that. Bobby Boucher. Water boy, hey, Bobby. Mama.
Oh, boy. If you remember last year, where we left off, Jesus was winding down. In fact, he had wound down what is called the Upper Room Discourse. In the upper room, had the Last Supper with his apostles, 12 disciples, 12 apostles, and they moved out of that room, but the teaching continued, and they were walking along. And so we'll see as we get towards the end of this chapter, visualize in your mind Jesus coming out of that upper room somewhere in Jerusalem and coming out and going down into the if you've ever been to Israel, it's called the Kidron Valley. It's just a little valley right there. And then it goes up to the Mount of Olives. And that's where Jesus will be arrested. Judas will lead the authorities to him and betray him. And they're on their way. And so this is a walking sermon that's taking place. Chapter 16, verse 1. "These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling." What things was he talking about? Well, the things that he ended chapter 15 talking about. Things like, if the world hates you, you know it hated me before you. If you were of the world would love you, but because you're not of the world, it hates you just like it hates me. If they persecuted you or me, they will persecute you. He's saying that don't be caught off guard when these things happen, so as to stumble. Now, the word stumble, it's not what you think, where you're walking down the sidewalk and you hit a little raised piece of concrete and you kind of stumble and trip. That's not the picture there. The word actually in the Greek is scandalizo, and it means to entrap. That word might kind of sound familiar, where we get our word scandalous. The word scandalizo means to entrap, i.e., for instance, to trip up. He's saying, I don't want you to get tripped up. I don't want you to be trapped. And the word trap there is very interesting. It's the picture of a trap that is set, like when you trap, you know, animals. If you're a fur trapper, you would set that trap and it'd be open, and as soon as the animal puts his foot in the trap, it hits the trigger, whatever it is, and it closes. So there's a trap set for you. Don't fall prey to it, because if you step into it, it's going to catch you. These things I've spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. Don't be surprised, he tells these disciples, that when I leave, literally all hell is going to break loose in your world. They're going to now turn their attention from me, and you saw what they did to me these last 3 years. They lied against me. They slandered me. They twisted my words. They accused me of being demon-possessed. They challenged everything about me. Don't be surprised if now that I'm gone, that now is going to be turned against you. In fact, it's going to be turned against you. So I'm giving you fair warning right now. Don't let this oncoming persecution, don't let the hatred of who you stand for cause you to trip up, cause you to get caught in a trap. And the trap is that when those things happen, for some folks, it catches them completely off guard, just like an animal that gets suddenly caught in a trap. What has happened? What did I do wrong? Why is my world falling apart? Why am I being tempted with this thing when I thought this thing was out of my life? Why, when I walk into the office at work, everything gets real quiet? Because I guess I'm the Christian now. And why is that happening? Why do I feel like sometimes that there's a spiritual force fighting against me, pushing against me? What is that? And the answer is very obvious, is that we are now the recipients of spiritual attack and the persecution and the attack that the world offers. Why? Because they hate the Lord. And he says, I don't want you to be caught off guard. We do, and I've said this before, but just reiterate briefly, we do young Christians a total disservice if we tell them that just receive Christ and all your problems will be over. Just receive the Lord, and man, take a stroll down Peanut Butter Valley for the rest of your life, man. Smooth, no problems. Oh, man, that's who doesn't want that? My goodness, who wouldn't church wouldn't want to have their hand raised? But that's not true. It's just not true. In fact, the Bible says that the sun shines on the just and the unjust, and the reverse of that is this, is that Christians have problems just like unbelievers have problems. Probably one of the main differences is that, and you can relate to this, you that are saved now, when you're not saved, a lot of the problems you have are self-induced, self-inflicted. You cause yourself pain by just the dumb decisions we make. But even as a Christian, you're going to have problems. Even if you didn't cause them, they're going to come there. Health issues, relationship issues, financial issues, issues. Everybody's got issues, right? So to tell someone that you're never going to have any problems, it's just not true. Jesus never said that, and we shouldn't say that. What we should tell these young Christians is that you'll have problems. We all have problems, but here's a big difference. You're going to have a supernatural strength to get through those things. You have access now to a God who is sovereign, all-powerful, who can change things. You don't have to bear this thing alone. That's the big difference. And so that's the accurate thing to tell people who are just entering into a relationship with the Lord. Verse 2, they will make you outcast from the synagogue. Here's some of the things he's preparing them for. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. Does that ring a bell? The apostle Paul, before he was Paul, was Saul. And he was a Judaizer. He thought that Christianity was a cult. And he set out, just as radical as we see him in the book of Acts and different things, just radical for the Lord, he was just as radical the other way against the Lord. And he would literally go into houses, pull the man out of the house. He had authority from the Jewish authorities to arrest him, put him in prison simply for being a Christian. And then, of course, we know what happened. On the road to Damascus, he literally got knocked off his high horse and was blinded. And the Lord said, why are you persecuting me? And he ended up being converted and switched team jerseys. He went from team Satan to team Jesus. And he got traded. And he went over and he became just as radical for the Lord. But before he did that, though, he was literally putting people in prison and thinking that he was doing God's work. We see that even now with some of the terrorists, the Islamic terrorists, who think that, hey, by doing, by killing these people, by blowing myself up, by killing, you know, my enemies, perceived enemies, that they don't even care if they're children, whatever, I am doing God a favor. This is what Allah or whatever other God they claim, this is what they'd have us to do. And they do that, thinking they're with God. And whenever I mention this, I always got the comment. Somebody studied out the book of Quran, and it says that if you martyr yourself for Allah, you'll receive 72 virgins in heaven. And that's a lot of these young terrorists. They're young men. They're poor. And the thought of, oh, my gosh, I get to go to this paradise and have, you know, 72 women, you know, different women, whatever, that just appeals to them. So that kind of little incentive to kill themselves. It's a true story. They studied this out, and they saw the translation of the 72 virgins, and actually it's not, the translation is not virgins, it's actually grapes, literally grapes. Blow yourself up, give yourself to Allah, and when you get to heaven, you get 72 grapes. You imagine that? You blow yourself up to smithereens all over, and you get up there, oh, where's my virgins? Here's a little bundle of grapes here. Hold your hand out. Yeah, thank you. Oh, sadly, but fun. These things, verse 3, they will do because they have known the Father. They have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you in the beginning because I was with you. In other words, he says, hey, I didn't need to say these things with you because I was here and you wouldn't have listened to me. But literally, guys, in just a few minutes, I'll be done. You won't see me again other than hanging on a cross. I'm going to be arrested and go. So I'm telling you right now. So when it happens, you're not caught off guard. It doesn't stumble you. You don't get discouraged and leave the faith. Verse 5, but now I'm going to him who sent me. And none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I will go, I will send him to you. That had to have them scratching their head. It's to our advantage that you go away? But maybe it was starting to sink in, because remember back in chapter 14, Jesus said in verse 16, he said, I'll ask the Father and he will give you another helper so that he may be with you forever. See, Jesus, the incarnation, God, Jesus coming out of heaven to become man, that's called the incarnation. He came here, but he had to live with some of the limits of being man. For instance, one of the limits was he could only be in one place at one time. If Jesus, during his earthly ministry, was with Peter doing something, that means he wasn't with Andrew. If he is with Philip doing some ministry, he wasn't with Matthias, one of the other disciples. He could only be in one place at one time. But once he would be resurrected, he says, I'm going to send you another helper. Now, in the Greek, there's the New Testament is written in Greek, translated over to the different English languages. Sometimes you need a little bit of clarification to understand what was being said here. In the Greek, there's two words used for another. One is called eteros, and the other one was called allos. Allos means another, but of the same kind. Eteros means another of a different kind. Let me give you this illustration to clarify it for you. Let's say that you come to Man Cave, men, and we mix it up. Instead of having all the high-carb food that we throw out to you, we actually have a basket of fruit. And you come back there, and let's say Ty's working the table with the fruit, and you ask, "Can I have an orange?" And Ty says, "Sure, here's an orange." And you go back and eat it and say, "Boy, that was so good. Can I have another?" you ask Ty. And Ty gives you a banana. And you might be confused, but what Ty did is he gave you another, but he gave you an eteros. Another of a different kind. It's still fruit, right? But it's not an orange. Now, if Ty gave you another orange, he would give you an allos, another of the same kind. Does that make sense? So what is being said here is that Jesus says, "I'm going to give you a allos helper, another helper of the same kind as me. The very same thing that I did, the very same comforter, helper, guide, intercessor, the very thing that I did, now the Spirit's going to do. But now, because he's going to be in all of you, and we see that in Acts chapter 2, right, when the Holy Spirit comes and the tongues of fire and the lights in all of them, and they get filled with the Spirit. And now when you're born again after Pentecost, now when you're born again, you left to Christ, the Holy Spirit comes in you, you've literally got another Jesus in you. You've got the Spirit in you. That's why it's called in the Bible the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus. One and the same. I don't understand it. I don't either. It's this crazy thing they call the Trinity. But Jesus now is in all of us, in a sense. His Spirit's in all of us. And he says, "It's your advantage I go away. Because now I can be with all of you, not just with Peter and leave the rest of you alone, or not just with Philip and leave the rest of you alone. I can be with all of you at the same time, because I'll be in all of you. I'll give you another helper." Verse 8. "And he, when he comes, he'll convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." The Spirit, when he comes, he'll convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. I would have thought early on as a Christian that verse would have read differently. Concerning sin, I would have thought it would have said, "Because you smoke too much dope, Doug." Concerning sin, because, "Doug, you can't have just two beers. You end up drinking the whole case and get drunk and fight with Vicky." Concerning sin, and put your name in there and put what you do. List all the individual things. But he said, concerning sin, because you don't believe in me. When we get to heaven, well, let me put it another way. When an unbeliever dies and stands before God at what is called the Great White Throne Judgment, he'll stand there and he'll be judged and not allowed into heaven for one reason. It won't be because he smoked too much dope, or he drank too much, or he committed sexual sin, or he stole, or he cussed. Like I said, none of those things will be brought up. It'll simply be because you didn't believe in my Son. You didn't believe that my Son came to earth to die for sins, for your sin included. You didn't believe that. You didn't accept that. And so as a result of that depart from me. I never knew you. Remember, I said the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ my Lord. I offered it to you, but you didn't believe it. And maybe, in fact, the Bible says that books will be open and other books will be open. And if your name's not found in the book of life, I just wonder in those books if it lists the fact, "Oh, I never didn't know about God." And he says, "Well, look right here. Look at 2014 at Wendy's right here in the corner of Sahara and Arville. Charles came by and he ran into you and he shared the gospel with you." Right here, yeah. You want to see? I got a video. You want to see a video of it? Here. I wonder if that's what's in those books. All the times that you rejected the Lord, and it's recorded there. Interesting. Very interesting. concerning sin, because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. That's a peculiar statement, isn't it? Concerning righteousness, you would think, okay, concerning righteousness, because you're a filthy, dirty animal of a man. That's why you're not going to heaven. But it's not. It says, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father. And he says, oh my God, what is he talking about here? Righteousness is a funny thing in the church. What we perceive to be right is often very head-scratching. If you were to go to Germany and meet with a group of pastors over there who you attended a church service with them, and it's apparent they love the God. The guy can preach the paint off the walls and just a solid man of God. And if you were to go, let's go to dinner afterwards, there's a good chance that they're going to sit down, and the waitress say, can I get you something? He's going to say, yeah. Oh, no, I want a stein of beer, however the German accent is. They're going to order a stein of beer, and they're going to ask you, would you like a beer? And American pastors, you know, me included, like, that's kind of weird. I was brought up that you don't drink as a pastor, and I don't. But over there, it's so cultural, that's natural. It's not even looked down upon. It's not even thought, oh, that's a compromising pastor. It's just part of their culture. It's like having a cup of coffee. It's that normal. If you go to Italy, probably the same thing. You go afterwards and have Italian pastor and, you know, if I don't want a glass of vino, hey, I don't compo. It's cultural a lot of times. And what we do sometimes is concerning righteousness, if we wrongly, we've got like this scale in our brain. And we kind of walk around, and when something happens, you know, with someone, we'll either put what they're doing on there and say, you know what, hey, that's too heavy. They shouldn't be doing that. Or what we'll do, the scale will have like the little balance, like, hey, you know, this guy's doing this, and I do this, so, you know, he's sinning worse than I am. And so you go around, and your righteousness is established on how you measure up. It's kind of like righteousness on a curve. Well, I'm not perfect, but I'm better than that poor sap over there. Look at him. I'm better than him, or I'm better than her. And what Jesus is saying here, he's saying concerning righteousness, because I'm going to the Father. Now, the Bible says that we are the righteousness of God in Christ. When we get born again, there's no work that we can ever do that's going to be enough to get us in a right standing with God. In fact, remember what God said, your works are as filthy rags. The only thing that we can do to get in a right standing, righteousness with God, is to acknowledge our sin, confess that we're broken, and none of us seek after God, there's none righteous, and then say, I need a Savior. Jesus, will you forgive me? Will you come inside? And when Jesus comes inside of you, his righteousness, his perfect life of never sinning, now is given to you. It's now appropriated to you. And so now, how do you get to heaven? You get to heaven through Jesus, his righteousness, forgiven, extended to you. And then sanctification is that process where you're actually becoming righteous. It's that ongoing process. But when you receive Christ, positionally, you are righteous. If you receive Christ and die the next day, and even if you're struggling with all things, and by the way, let's be tolerant and understanding and pray for those young Christians who are trying to get stuff figured out. I had the Lord remind me today of my early days as a Christian. I'd received the Lord, I remember, in 1978 in a dugout and tried to live right and with some party guys and was back and forth. And then the next year, same thing, I'm trying to live right. And I remember one night, Saturday night, going out and getting drunk as a skunk after a baseball game, getting drunk and just doing all kinds of crazy stuff. And then showing up the next day at a chapel service at the ball field and then being the one that's comments. Yeah, this is what God's saying. Yeah, this is what God's saying, as I was just drunk less than 24 hours earlier. So I had a little bit of God, a little bit of sin. I remember also the next year, even worse, I was even more of a sinner that year. I was just wild that year. But yet I remember being invited to share my testimony on the radio, which I did, and then to go out and go door to door and witness, which I never really liked. I felt like a salesman. But I remember doing that after living this crazy life. Why? Because I was carnal. I wanted God, but I had this sin that I was holding on to, and so I was a mess. You've got people around you that are a mess. Okay? Don't expect them to have it all together right now. Pray for them, instruct them if they'll let you, model it, help them, and just pray for them. Because remember what Jesus says? Those whom the Father gives me, no one takes them out of my hand. And they'll stand. They'll stand by the Lord. So we got to just pray for those folks. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. What judgment is he talking about? Well, it's not the great white throne judgment. That's the judgment of unbelievers at the end of the age. It's not the judgment seat of Christ. That's really more of a reward ceremony for Christians. We'll stand there and we'll be rewarded for the work that we've done in the Lord. Now, what judgment is being talked about here? Well, it's the judgment of Satan, the ruler of this world. And where was he judged? Well, he was judged in Colossians. Look at, I think we have it up there, Colossians chapter 2, I think it's 14 and 15. Yeah, having canceled out the certificate of debt, this is talking about Jesus, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. He disarmed them. Where? At the cross. Man in the Garden of Eden was given dominion over the earth. Rule the earth, name the animals, have dominion over it. But as we know how the story turned out, man gave that dominion back to Satan through sin. And so Satan, at that point, began to exert control over the earth. The Bible calls him the God of this world. He influences culture. He influences politics. He influences entertainment. You see his influence there. But on the cross, Jesus disarmed him. He took back the keys to death and hell. And now Satan is using authority, but it's been usurped. He's using it unlawfully. Let me give an illustration to compare it to. You may remember the story of Saul, the first king of Israel. Saul was chosen by the people. He was taller than anybody else, and they were impressed with his height. But he disobeyed God. He didn't do what God said. God said, because you didn't listen to me, I'm going to remove the kingship from you. And so God sent Samuel, the prophet, down to a man by the name of Jesse, and said, I'm going to go pick a king. You know, quit bellyaching. Samuel was in the woolly groups. He says, you know what? How long are you going to grieve over Saul? Go down there, and we got a new king. And he went down there, and you know the story. Jesse brought out his sons. The first one was Eliab, probably a tall, good-looking guy. And Samuel said, thought, this is him. And God said, no, that's not him. And he went through all the sons, and God was telling Samuel, none of them. And Samuel's kind of confused, saying, Jesse, do you have any more kids? And he goes, well, I got my youngest, but he's out watching the sheep. Well, bring him in. And here comes little ruddy David, red-faced David, and brought him in, and God said, that's the one. And so Samuel anointed him with oil. And at that point, David was king. Positionally, he was king. Saul was no longer king. But because Saul was disobedient, because Saul was jealous, he kept acting as if he was the king. And he tried to kill David, and he tried to exercise authority. But it was power that wasn't given to him by God. It was usurped power. It was stolen power. It wasn't rightfully his anymore. God had removed it from him. That's the picture of Satan. Satan now, you might say, well, if that's the case, if Jesus is now king, how come we don't see more of the kingdom of God dominating culture? How come we don't see that yet? Well, Hebrews talks about that. It says in Hebrews, I'm not going to read it, guys. I just read a few verses. Hebrews says that all things have been in subjection to Jesus, but we don't see all things in subjection right now. We don't see all things. Satan is like Saul in the fact that he's using usurped power. It's not really rightfully given by God, but he's not giving up easily. So that's why what we have to do is that we have to pray for people who are still in his power. We have to say, Lord, release him from the power of Satan so they can come to Jesus. Now, I got to finish. I've got a bunch more verses. Let me just go quick now. Verse 12. I have many more things to say to you, but you can't bear them right now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you and what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, that he takes of mine and he'll disclose it to you. A little while and you will no longer see me, and again a little while you will see me. Some of his disciples said, then, what is he telling us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while you will see me, because I go to the Father. Well, it's very clear. What he's saying is that in one aspect, he said, you're going to see me real soon. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be in the tomb, and then you're going to see me. Some of you will see me 3 days later. You know that story. Jesus came out of the tomb. People saw him. He could be saying that you'll see me again when the rapture takes place. That all of a sudden I'm going to be gone, and then all of a sudden you're going to trumpet. You'll be, see me in the clouds. I'll catch you up there. But ultimately what he's saying is that you will see me again, because when you die or when you're raptured, you'll go up with me and we'll never be separated again. I can't remember if I shared it with you. I think I just shared it with my Bible study guys. When I do a wedding, there's a tradition. Maybe some of you had this in your wedding. It's called the first look. And what that is that typically the bride and groom, the day of the wedding, they don't see each other. That's a tradition. And they don't see each other until actually the groom is up there and the bride comes down the aisle, typically with her father. That's the first time he sees her. And that's a magical moment. I love that part of a wedding when all of a sudden, you know, the groom looks and sees her, and he sometimes gets teared up, and the bride's teared up, and the dad's always teared up as he's walking her down. But the first look is a cool thing. And how this works, it's before the wedding. It's done just between the bride and the groom, and they'll have a photographer. And so they'll get the groom out there, and he'll be facing this way, and the bride will be coming from behind. And all of a sudden, they're there. Nobody's there. Just those two. And all of a sudden, she'll walk up, and she'll tap him on the shoulder. And tap him on the shoulder, and he'll turn around, and it's like, first time he's seen her in her dress, and she sees the light in his eyes, that he's pleased with how she looks, and they have this first kiss, and of course, photography. Whenever I see that, I always think about, is that what it's going to look like when we get to heaven? Will we have a private first look with our Lord before we are reunited with all of our loved ones, before where's David? I want to talk with David, or whoever your favorite Bible hero is. Will we have a first look with the Lord? It's always just fascinated me. I hope I do, to be honest with you. I'd love to have that time with him. So they were saying, what is this, a little while? And Jesus knew what they wished to question him, and he said to them, are you deliberating together about this, that I said a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain, and you women can say, amen. I'm assuming I never had a baby, but it looks pretty painful when Vicky did. Because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take the joy away from you. He said, you're going to be sad. I'm leaving very shortly, within minutes. I'm leaving, you're going to be sad, but when you see me again, whether it be after my resurrection, whether it be in the rapture, whether it be when you join me in heaven, that weeping will be turned to joy. In that day, verse 23, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive so that your joy may be made full. Didn't have to ask the Father for anything, because Jesus is right there. But now Jesus is leaving. So now when we pray, we ask for things, we ask of the Father. But we do it in the name of Jesus. We go through Jesus to the Father. You don't have to go, you former Catholics who maybe are a little bit fuzzy on this, you don't have to go through Mary and then to Jesus and then to the Father. You can go right to the Father in Jesus' name. Jesus says, hey, I've given you access right now. You can go right to the Father. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I'm leaving the world again and going to the Father. And his disciple says, lo, now you are speaking plainly. And you're not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. And Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Do you really believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered each to his own home and to leave me alone. But I'm not alone. The Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I've overcome the world. You're going to have tribulation in this world. But I've overcome this world. And because I've overcome it, you can overcome it. How many of you, now that you're a Christian, you are getting through things that used to just cause you to just go into your coping mechanism, whatever that was? How many of you, now that you're a Christian, can face life and problems head on? Head on. That was one of the most amazing things for me, coming from a family of addiction, a life of addiction, that once I became a Christian, I could face things head on. It's not easy, but I can face them. I don't have to retreat into the substance or retreat into the bottle. I can go head on. Let me give you one last illustration about the time that's waiting for you. Jesus comforted by saying, you know what? There's going to come a time when all of this will be worth it. Because you and I are going to be reunited. I shared this with you before, but if you're new, I hope it encouraged you. Vicki and I flew over Christmas over to Santa Maria, California. Nice little flight. Takes about an hour to get there. My daughter lives in Pismo, just 10 miles up the coast. And that little tiny airport is a throwback to the fact that as you get off the plane, you literally get off the plane on the runway, and you walk down the stairs, and you walk onto the runway, and there's a tunnel. And as you're coming out to the baggage claim, the only thing that separates you is this big glass wall there. And then you go through this door. But as you start walking up, your friends and family waiting for you, they can see you. And I was watching this scene, particularly when Vicki and I were departing, and we were on the end where the people were waiting for loved ones to get off the plane. We could see it better. I was watching them. You could see the anticipation on the faces of those waiting for their loved ones. I just assumed this had to be mom and dad waiting for their daughter. And this mom and dad, as soon as they saw her, they start jumping up and down. The mom started crying, and she was antsy. And they ran, and they about knocked over their daughter. I'm assuming it was her daughter. And they just hugged her, and the dad would hug her and let her go and grab her and hug her again and let her go and grab her and hug her again and let her go. And I was just watching the faces. They were just seeing these people just, oh, they're off the plane. They're almost here. And again, I can't help but wonder, is that what heaven will be like? Those that we love, those that have gone before us to be with the Lord, are they going to be the reception? Are they going to be waiting for us when we get there, when we go for a flight? Are they going to be the ones, first ones that we'll see? I don't know. I wouldn't be surprised. I wouldn't be surprised at all. Think of the ones that are gone before you, grandparents, spouses, children, Children, you don't even know. Vicky and I got, we have four children we don't know, four miscarriages. We have four kids that we don't know that will be up there. I had a weird dream last night. I dreamt that my son was playing volleyball with Lady Gaga's daughter. And all of a sudden, Lady Gaga came up, and I was talking to her, just a normal conversation. Her name was Natalie. And I said, should I call you Natalie or Gaga? And she says, well, are there people around? I said, yeah, there's people coming. Well, call me Gaga then. And that was in the dream. I look up her real name. Her real name's not Natalie. It's Stephanie. Why did I have that dream? I don't know. Probably ate too much Roberto's. Not a spiritual element at all to it, I don't think. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, for, Lord, our time in the Word tonight. Lord, thank you for the Holy Spirit, the helper, the comforter, the intercessor, the paracletos, the one who comes alongside of us. Thank you for all the fruit he gives us, peace, love, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Thank you for the gifts that you've given us that help build other people up. Thank you for just the comfort, the guide. We thank you so much for your Spirit that you didn't leave us alone, God. If you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord, the Holy Spirit wants to come inside you. He'll come and he'll live in you. And he'll change you. And that's called being born again. That's what it means to be born again. You may have heard that term. You'll be spiritually born again. There'll be a new birth in you, a new you. You'll have new desires. You'll have a new power. You'll have a new way of looking at the world. The world will look completely different to you once you're born again. And all you simply have to do is just believe that Jesus died for your sins and for our sins and receive him in your life. That's for you. If you'd like that, just come up and pray with someone. If you'd like to do it right here, all you have to simply do is say, Jesus, be my Lord and Savior. I give my life to you tonight. Come inside of me. Cause me to be born again. Father, thank you for our time, Lord. Watch over these folks. Keep them safe. Talk to them. Lead them, God. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you on Sunday.